are familiar with him, and his title, his talk is going to be Secrets of the Universe. Secrets of the Universe.
I didn't know that.
I'm sorry.
Brother Malley, I'll give you a talk.
Sorry, Brother Malley. Seeing invisible things. Yeah, you can switch topics, maybe. Seeing invisible things.
Now I feel more comfortable. I don't know the secrets of the universe. You know what a oxymoron is? An oxymoron are two words which are self-contradictory, like awfully good, or they say military intelligence. Two words that seem to be saying the opposite things at the same time. So seeing invisibility is really an oxymoron. How do you see an invisible thing? Very carefully. Very prayerfully. But surprisingly, the Bible says that invisible things can not only be seen, but they can be very clearly seen. Romans, the first chapter, verses 19 and 20, is the scripture we like to start with. Because that which may be known of man, known of God, is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Clearly seeing invisible things, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. We see invisible things by understanding invisible concepts. We comprehend that which is behind that which we see. He tells us here what we see. We see God's eternal power. And we see his Godhead. Now, this word translated Godhead in the King James is, it's coming out really wrong. I'm going to reword that sentence. The word Godhead appears in the King James three different times. But it's a translation of three different Greek words. Each one is slightly different than the other. All are based upon one very common Greek word, the word theos. The word theos means God. Now, in Romans, the first chapter, verse 20, our scripture here, it is theos plus three other letters. Theotes. Insert an I, O, insert a T, E, S. In Colossians 2:9, we got the word theotes. Take the I out, just leave the T, E inserted. In Acts 17:29, we've got Godhead from the word theos. Leave the I in, take the T, E out. So all are very closely related. I'm going to give you a rule of thumb for interpretation. It's merely a rule of thumb. This is not a scholarly rule. It's one to remember how to interpret it. Theos is God. When you insert the letter I, insert the concept of nature of, the nature of God. When you insert the letters T-E, insert the concept, the attributes of God. And when you insert both the I and the T-E, insert both thoughts, the attributes and nature of God. You're looking at a broader concept. Then the three verses tell each their own unique story. Now, the Godhead is not our subject. Clearly seeing the Godhead is our subject. What is clearly seen here inserts both the I and the T-E. Clearly seeing the attributes of the divine nature. Those attributes are invisibility, light that cannot be seen, immense almighty power. It includes the attributes of his nature, wisdom, justice, love, and power. And so we see these things. You can't see love, but we see love. You can't see power, but we see power. We see the evidences of these things in those things that are made, in creation itself. Power, that's obvious. The immensity of power to explore the vast, almost limitless expanse of the universe, to hurl chunks of matter that are beyond our scope of imagination in size and in weight into far distant space at speeds that far transcend our imagination. We can see a power in creation. Not like the greatest power we'll see that Annie talked about, that we know the power of him and his resurrection, the raising power. There is true power. And certainly we can see his wisdom. We can see in the things that are made a synchronization of power. We can see how there's a balance to the universe. I remember a question I once asked of our dear brother Megaset. What was the greatest piece of truth he ever learned? And he said, learning why 2 and 2 made 4. And I said, why? He told me the story, which illustrates this wisdom, I think, of God. He said he discovered that when man discovered Pluto. They had discovered Neptune and Uranus, not by telescopic observation, but by mathematical calculation. They saw that the balance of gravity called for planets to be in certain places to keep the gravity in the ratio it was. And they turned their telescopes on these, and they discovered these planets. About 1909, don't hold me to the exact year, about 1909, a mathematician sat down, and he said, the gravity is still wrong. There's got to be a planet, and it's got to be located here. And they trained their most powerful telescopes on it, and they shot a picture, and it wasn't there. It didn't show. And so for years, the idea of another planet was discarded. 15, 18 years later, another mathematician came along, came across the figures, the computations mathematically of the first discoverer, said, it's got to be there. The universe won't work right if that planet's not there. And they trained their camera on the spot in the universe, and there was Pluto. So now they had to go back and find out what happened 15 years prior. And they dug up the ancient film, and there was a defect in the film right where Pluto should have been. The planet was there, their film was defective, and it held back the discovery. Pure mathematics brought about the discovery. The balance of nature, in the animal nature, those things that you read about in the last chapters of the book of Job, when God said, were you there when I did this, you begin to see the wisdom. Justice. Yes, we can see God's justice in his creation. If he made an animal that required food and never made food, that would be unjust. He makes the food for the animal. He makes the provisions for that which requires provision. There is a justice in creation. And we begin to assimilate the raw concept of justice. But how about love? Well, justice called for food. But justice did not demand that food taste good. Justice did not demand that flowers look pretty. Justice did not demand that these things appeal to the senses. There in creation itself, you begin seeing a God who not only gives that which is needed, but gives it in such a way that shows his care for the sensitivities that he plants within the minds that will be using these things. That's just a raw illustration. It's not a very fancy illustration. But it shows how we comprehend some of the invisible things. But that's only lesson one. I had 5 lessons laid out in seeing invisible things. After Brother Roland's prayer, I got to make 6. So we'll come to the 6th in the middle of our examination. Let's look at another one. I'm going to read to you a little Bible story, very short Bible story, and I'm going to ask you a question at the end of the story. And I'll tell you the question now, so when you hear the question, you will know what it's about, and you can think about it as you read the story. The story is in Exodus, the second chapter, and in verses 11 to 16. And my question is a very simple question. Why did Moses leave Egypt? Very simple question. Now let's read the account. Exodus, the second chapter, verses 11 to 16. And it came to pass in those days, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, and looked on their burdens. And he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrews strove together. And he said to them, him that did wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he, the accused, said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptians? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses flew from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Why did Moses flee? Fear. It says so. You can't get around it. And Moses feared. Now, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul says, you're all wrong. He says, he wasn't afraid. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we're going to read verse 27 from Hebrews 11. Maybe I should have asked another question first. Who did he fear? Israel, God, Pharaoh. Maybe we weren't so wrong after all. Your brethren are far ahead of me in your thinking. I wasn't thinking as deeply as some here are, and that's good. Hebrews 11:27. By faith, he forsook Egypt. He left in faith, not in fear, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as him who is seeing the invisible. He was another person seeing the invisible. He was not afraid of Pharaoh's wrath. He was not afraid of the Israelites. If there's any fear, there's fear of something else. Fear of God. But why should he fear God? He was doing God's will. He was delivering his people. He was doing that which he felt in his very heart of hearts was the right thing to do to save God's people. I don't think fear is a good translation. That doesn't mean that fear doesn't mean fear. Fear can mean fear. But fear has a deeper concept behind it. Often with God, it means reverence. Now, reverence and fear are not that far removed. Reverence is a recognition of the highness of God's standard and a fear of coming short of that standard ourselves. And so there is a fear concept, but not the fear as we know fear. It's a fear of respect. A fear of recognition of the tremendous gulf between God and man. And that gulf was seen here. He did not fear the wrath of Pharaoh. Oh, that wrath would be against him. It would seek to slay him. But he fled because he saw the invisible. He saw in this experience that it was not the time to do the deed. The deed was right. The time was wrong. God did not yet have direct him to do this. He was doing this of his own direction. He was not waiting the Lord's direction. And therefore, he saw behind this the invisible hand of God. He was so perceptive, so attuned to wanting to do God's will, that when doing it his way brought about a negative reaction, he correctly assumed, God does not want me to do this now. And he left the area. And he fled the area. Therefore, Paul could say, he fled not in fear, but in faith. His faith saw deeper than the circumstance. And brethren, isn't that what's true in our lives? That as we have our upsetting experiences, we must look beyond the experience to what is the God, hand of God showing me in this experience. I need to do this with my paralysis. You need to do it with your experiences. We need to say, why is the Lord giving me this experience? What is there in this experience that can make this profitable? How can I joy? We talked about that before. Remember the Andy's study. How can I joy in tribulation? How can I joy in adversity? Certainly does not mean I laugh or am cheerful. But it means that I joy in it because I recognize through it that God is, by this means, developing me better for His use. Many years ago, we lost our son. He died at birth. We received many cards of consolation. But one card stood head and shoulders above the card in comforting us. From our dear brother Jerry Leslie, for those who knew Jerry. Jerry wrote us a card and said, "We rejoice with you in this experience that God has seen that you are a strong enough Christian to bear it." That's where the joy comes. The Lord saw that I was qualified for this kind of a test. I thank you, Lord, for that evaluation. I did not have that evaluation. Now I will try to meet that test that you've given me so that I can warrant that evaluation. We don't merit it, but we can warrant that evaluation by living up to it. I remember years ago I was talking to someone who we were both talking about an individual that had our dealings with who was a very negative personality, very negative. And I was finding it very, very hard. And this person I was talking to, I noticed, always seemed to hold this third party in such high respect. And I really couldn't see why. And so as we talked about it, that person really gets on my nerves. It really bothers me. And I see you always complimenting him. And this sister said, "I do that because if I show him a positive picture, he'll try to live up to it." She hadn't actually seen that in him, but she saw what he was trying to work with. And by holding that self-image up, the person strove to become that because here was somebody who respected him for being what he was not, and he said, "I'm going to be that. I'm going to warrant that respect." Then we can see that joy. Then we can see the invisible working. We know. No guesswork about it. We know that all things work together for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. And I won't bother giving the citation. You know it so well. In case you don't, it's Romans 8:28. But just in case. It is a knowledge. It's a positive knowledge. It's the assurance of His workings behind us and with us. Let me go to my third example of seeing the invisible. Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter. I believe it's the last verse. Nope, not the last verse of the chapter, 31:18. God said, "I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they have wrought and that they have turned into other gods." When God hides his face, it's hard to see him. He's invisible to begin with. And then when the invisible hides himself, he's doubly invisible. How do you see the invisible hiding himself? Well, the rabbis ask that question. The rabbis ask, where is Deuteronomy 31:18 fulfilled? And the rabbi answered, in the book of Esther. And the reason the rabbi answered that is the book of Esther was written in a very troublous time, a time when Israel was in much disfavor among the nations, and Jewishness was even more in disfavor. So much so that it was illegal in certain areas to even write the name of God. Of Jehovah. And so when they wrote the book of Esther, you notice it's the only book in the whole Bible that never once has the name of God. But the author in writing it, and those of you who have the companion Bible have read this note, it's a very interesting note in it, they hid God's name four times. Four places they, in writing the book, you know how they write those Hebrew letters, one quadrant right up to the next to the other, they took four words, and in two occasions, they took the first letter of each of these four words and put it in what's called a majuscular letter. We call it a big capital. They use a large cap instead of a small cap. And those four capitals taken together spelled out the Hebrew name for God. And they, to be careful that they weren't caught, one time they took the first letter of the four words, and it would, to use our English equivalent, L-O-R-D, Lord. The next time they took it, and took the reversed it, D-R-O-L, Lord spelled backwards. And the third time they took the last letter, L-O-R-D, of four successive words, and the fourth time they took the last letter backwards, D-R-O-L. But in all four cases, the name of God was hidden. Well, that's interesting. That's a word game. So what? It isn't a so what, because where they hid it was at every turning point in the story. The story has four turning points, and at each turning point, the author saw the hand of God. And he hid the hand of God for us. It was there. You just don't really see it unless you're thinking about it. The first one is in Esther 1:20. And the turning point here was Vashti was queen. Esther's not even in the story. We've got to get Esther in the story, so we've got to get rid of Vashti to get her even started in the story. So the king's servant tells the king, if Vashti gets by with the disrespect she's showing you, all of our ladies will do the same. And to roughly translate it, Bullinger translates, it says, due respect from our ladies. L-O-R-D backwards. Ladies, our respect due. That was the first place it was hidden. Because at that turning point already, God's hand was showing. He was laying the groundwork for Esther being exalted. The second turning point is Esther 5:4. By this time, she has gone through the turmoil of not being willing to see the king. Mordecai has pleaded for her. She finally takes the courage to see him. And she does that which turns the whole story around. She invites the king to supper and Haman with him. If we're going to put it into our garbled English to get our point across, let our royal dinner, L-O-R-D, come to this dinner. Enjoy this feast with us. There she took a positive step. God's hand was with her behind the experience. The third time is in the 13th verse of the chapter. And this is when the words of Mordecai, when he seals his doom. He goes to his wife and he said, I'm so angry. I want to kill all the Jews. And now Esther has got this dinner and I know what it's all about. And he said, I'm very upset about this whole thing. He was sad to no avail. He said, Lord, go on the other way. Here again, you've got the thought of a turning point. When he took that determined anger, he had passed the point of repentance. It's the place where the die is set, the lot is cast. And the fourth is in Esther 7:7, and that is when she says, he desires our life. There's evil to fear determined. When she says that, now his doom is sealed in the king's eyes. It was sealed in his own eyes, when he failed to repent. So it is in our experiences. There are many turning points. There are many places we think, that was an interesting happening. I wonder why it happened. That's where we need to see the invisible. We need to see the hand of the Lord turning the story, turning slowly the story around, making a new chapter, a new opening, and saying, now there's a direction in my life. When we send astronauts to the moon, they go through a number of what they call mid-course maneuvers, where they'll give a little jet, and it turns it by just a fraction of an angle. But if they didn't turn it, it would arrive thousands of miles distant from its place, the destination. These mid-course maneuvers are required to bring it home. They're very slight in themselves, but over a long period, a slight change in direction brings you to the right spot. So the Lord gives us mid-course maneuvers. We need to look for that invisible hand of God, that place where he is slowly changing our life. And it may be just a little tiny change. But as we follow it, it leads us in a whole new direction in our lives. That is seeing the invisible God. Another place God hides himself, our fourth lesson, is in those experiences that are so troubling that we feel that the Lord has deserted us, that he has left us. In Job, the 23rd chapter, you have an example of this hiding of God. Job 23, and we're going to read first verse 3 and then verses 8 to 10. Job 23:3. Oh, that I might know where I can find him, that I might come to his seat. You ever come to that place in your life? Like Esther did when she said, I haven't talked to the king for 30 days. And you haven't talked to the Lord for 30 days. You feel estranged in your prayer life. You feel like you're separated. Oh, that I could once again find that communion that I had when I first came to the Lord. And that I know where I might find him. And so he does the logical thing. He searches for him. That's found in verse 8 and 9. I go forward, but he isn't there. Backward, I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I can't behold him. He hideth himself in the right hand, but I cannot see him. Every direction you look, north, south, east, west, where else can I look? The answer is obvious. Up. That's where he is. He's not north, south, east, or west. He's up. Try the fifth direction. And when you try the fifth direction, then you come down to the next verse. Verse 10, but he knows the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. To learn to trust him where we cannot trace him. To learn to have that confidence that he is over these experiences that I cannot read myself. To have that firm belief against all logical odds. This too will work together for good, is to see the invisible, is to trace that hand in your life, is to make real that model that so many of you have in your homes. Be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. That patience will prove itself if we only let go and let God. We must turn the matter over to him. Now this brings us to another dimension in our looking for the invisible, the dimension Brother Roland mentioned in his prayer that I hadn't thought about. But as he said it, I thought, that really is one of the most important points of my whole talk, and I just didn't think about it. And that is seeing the invisible in each other, seeing the hand of God in our brethren. Brother Dave and I have been talking earlier, and I was mentioning this, one of the challenges I've been throwing forth a lot recently. And I'll throw this challenge forth to you. God chose you because he saw something in you. God chose your brethren because he saw something in them. Paul comprehended this when Paul said, the body grows by that which every joint supplies. And we got some joints we like real well. We spend a lot of time talking to them. We got other joints we rub shoulders with at conventions, and other joints we have heard about but don't think much about. But the body grows by that which every joint supplies. And so the challenge is, I challenge you and I challenge Carl to find in each one of your brethren that one element that shows the Lord found something in them. Find that element that's there. And then he went a harder challenge. That's too easy. Then look inward and find that element he found in you. What did the Lord find in me? And to appreciate that. Love thyself. That's a firm scriptural principle. That is not pride. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If you have no love for yourself, you cannot love your neighbor. We must respect the fact that God saw something here. Let's search for it. That's the invisible. And it's pretty well hidden. And in some of our brethren, it seems pretty well hidden. So we need to spend time to find that in each one. And we find that we're finding the invisible in their lives. There's another invisible thing that we're to look for. You know, our Lord said when he left this earth, in John the 14th chapter, verse 8 to 11, said, "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but he shall see me." Then it talks about, "If I go, I will come again. I will come again and receive you unto myself." But how does he come? "The world sees me no more." Invisibly. How do we perceive that invisible reality? Whenever that fact happens, how do we know it? We know it the same way we see anything else invisible. Remember when Jesus talked to Nicodemus? He talked to him about having the Spirit in him, being born again, going through a new birth process. And Nicodemus could not comprehend that at all. He said, "I've come once out of the womb, how do I get back in the womb?" And Jesus said, "That's not the point. The Spirit, the wind blows where it will, and you don't see it. So the Spirit goes back and forth, and you wist it not." But how often we say, "Oh, I saw the wind." We don't see the wind. We see the effects of the wind. We see the trees bending, and we presume it's the wind. The only time that I know of in history where you didn't see the wind was back in the days of the tabernacle. Whenever the wind blew and the clouds moved across the sky, one cloud stayed still over the tabernacle. And then when the wind blew north and God went and moved them south, all the clouds blew north, but one cloud went south by itself. That one cloud was not affected by the wind. But always elsewhere you see the effects of the wind. In fact, you feel it before it's a gale, don't you? You feel that little soft breeze. As I travel these days, because of my condition, I must stop every few hours and lay down to avoid bed sores. And we often stop in a rest area. We stopped twice yesterday coming, and both times we set the little bed out right beside the car, and I lay down for half an hour, and it was so delightful because of the soft breeze. The soft breeze wafting over, and just, it was a little bit of heaven. It was just real nice having a little bit of comfort there and feeling that soothing breeze. And so the wind is sometimes very soft and very gentle. Other times it can blow a gale. And usually the soft and gentle means the gale is coming. Usually it's a precursor of the other. And so many of the signs the Lord gives of his return are signs that are very minuscule in themselves. But to those who are watching, they say, "When did this wind begin to blow? When did it begin?" And with perceived by that which he does. Now there are three, there's one scripture that's quoted three times in the New Testament that speaks of this perception of this invisibleness of the Lord. It says, "Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him." And the word there translated "see" is a word that can mean "see." It can very well mean "see" with literal eyes. It can also mean "perceive by mental perception." The word is open to both perceptions. It is not the word that means only literal eyes. That's the word blepo. Well, the word here has a broader sense of meaning. It can mean one or the other. But it does the thought of contemplation, of gazing at intently, looking for a period of time, not just glancing and seeing, but to look at, to perceive, whether it is physically or whether it is spiritually perceived. And so we think that is very much part of the picture. The scripture is found in Zechariah 12. We're going to get to the text itself. But there's two main quotations. It's in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and Revelation, the 1st chapter. And it's interestingly that it is quoted in reverse in the two quotations. In Matthew 24, we find it in verse 30. And we want to notice the succeeding experience, not the preceding, but the succeeding. I'll take it back. We want to notice the preceding experience. Matthew 24:30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, first they mourn, then they perceive or see. Now, in Revelation 1:7, we've got the same two thoughts in opposite order. He gives it just exactly reverse of the Matthew account. Revelation 1:7 reads, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and then all the kindred of the earth mourn." So you got the mourning before and the mourning after, not M-O-R, M-O-U-R. The mourning before, he mourned before they perceive him in Matthew. He mourns after they perceive him in Revelation. I think that is indicative that there are two different perceptions, two different ways he's perceived. In the first, he is not seen. He is seen coming in clouds. You see the event taking place more than you see the reality of it being an accomplished fact. And as mankind begins to perceive this, particularly those who pierced him, the Jews, their reaction is not joy. There's guilt involved. The reaction is sorrow. So the sorrow there precedes the perception of what that sorrow means. But in Revelation, he now talks about after they see this, after through this experience, then there is a mourning not just by the ones who pierced him, but all kindred of the earth mourn him. Now there is a spreading of the news, and there is that universal conviction of guilt which precedes true repentance that's involved. Now the fourth one is a quotation in the Gospel of John, and it seems to go exactly against everything we've said. It seems to say precisely the opposite. But we don't think there's any real disharmony between them. It's in John, the 19th chapter, and the 27th verse. 37th verse. Right after Jesus is on the cross, and he's pierced, and John says, and again, notice another scripture, will say, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. John applies it very literally, very strongly to looking with their natural eyes, looking at his body, looking at the cross. But John is applying it in a First Advent context. And it's obvious from the context of Matthew 24 and Revelation 1 that you're in a Second Advent context. So you're picking up a illustration of the literal in the First Advent, and you're seeing in its reality at the Second Advent. And so there is no real contradiction between these. In fact, it emphasizes what so many scriptures do, that the first advent is a mirror of the Second Advent, that there are much similarities between the two advents, and that to understand the second, one must really understand the first. That the two are very closely related in concept. One lays the foundation, the other builds upon that foundation which is laid. Just as they say, the New Testament is in the old concealed, and the old is the new revealed. So the new Second Advent is in the first concealed, and the first is in the second revealed. That opens up the meaning of the first. But let's go back to our basic question. My time must be getting close to an end. It is. And let's summarize by going back to the question. How do you see invisible things? First, you look very closely, because they are invisible. They're not easily perceived. Now, the best way for your eye to see invisible things is to close your eyes. The best way is to meditate. Shut out the world and thoughts from you. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Compare spiritual things with spiritual. And don't look at the natural. Close your eyes for a moment. There may be great beauties to be seen by such contemplation. The second thing is, look purposefully. Have an object in looking. Try to find something. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. It's this going to him and saying, I'm looking for this, Lord. I'm looking to see what your purpose is in my life. I'm looking to see the good in my brethren. I'm looking to see the evidence of your return. I'm looking to see whatever you're looking for that's invisible. Go with the purpose of looking. Third, ask someone to show you. In fact, ask a specific someone. Ask the Holy Spirit. It said it would guide you into all truth. It would be the leader who would point out where these hidden things are. And as you would do it, make the Holy Spirit so real in your life that it is as though it were a person walking beside you. It's not a person. But as though it were. You know, in the book of Acts, there are so many names for that book. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. It isn't. It's the Acts of Peter and Paul. Others call it the Acts of Jesus Christ after he was resurrected. That's a better title. Others call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And that's my favorite title. I think it really is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because throughout that, the leading character is the Holy Spirit. Paul is going to go up to Asia Minor, and the Holy Spirit forbade him. The Holy Spirit didn't come down and tap him and says, hey, Paul, don't go there. He was so close to the Holy Spirit that he saw that was not the direction. He saw the invisible. He saw the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directed him to go someplace else. With the exception of the dream that sent him to Macedonia, we don't know how the Holy Spirit sent him. But he felt that direction. He was so in attune that that direction was there. He was seeing the invisible because he had asked the invisible to be with him. He had asked the power of the Lord to be ever at his side. And search constantly. Invisible things are hard to spot. And so look for little signs. And then let these little signs watch their trend. And see if they develop into greater signs or if he just has a misreading to begin with. The summary then, search for them with your eyes closed in meditation. Search for them with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Search for them prayerfully. Search for them purposefully. Search for them persistently. And finally, search for them willing to act upon them when you find them.
Thank you, Brother Carl, for those insights on seeing the invisible things around us.
I'd like to put a little P.S. before this song. My daughter Sherelle this year was in the Ukraine to a convention in Lviv, and she brought back a long videotape of their singing. And of course, this song is based on an old American song, Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it was so interesting to see the Ukrainians singing that song in the Ukrainian language just as vigorously as we sing it in English. It was such an American twist. We all joined with them at the end. Glory, glory, hallelujah.